Well, if you haven't done so already, would you please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans and, of course, chapter 5. And I was thinking about the title that I gave to Cliff. He wanted a title for the ministry this morning, and I said, and I came up with this one: the blessed accompaniments of justification. And I was thinking, usually we talk about accompaniments as in musical instruments or something going along with singing, but hopefully by the time we're through this, we'll be singing and winning accompaniments. All right, Romans chapter 5, and let's read together. We'll read the first 11 verses, but we'll only be looking at the first 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What's that?
Hallelujah.
Oh, yes. Amen. A great book and a great passage within the book. Let's ask the Lord once again for his help. Our Heavenly Father, again we come before you realizing that in truth, Lord, any strength and ability that we have has all been given by you. That as the Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthians, when he said, you know, what do you have that has not been given to you? And if it's been given to you, why do you boast as though you obtained it? Oh, Lord, help us that we would remember that all gifts, every good and perfect gift, comes down, as James says, from the Father of lights and glory. Lord, help us by your grace that we would be good students of your word, and good and faithful practicers of it as well. And we will give you the praise in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the beginning of our study here, as we look at verse 1, we must stop at the very first word, therefore. This raises the question, what is the connection that Paul is making? In other words, what is the therefore, therefore? It is in this. In so many words, Paul has said that faith is abolished. Faith is wiped out if righteousness is obtained by works. That has been his point. But to the contrary, he has fully proved that salvation is by grace, and that through faith. Now he is about to show the consequences of this doctrine here. One of the most triumphant things in Scripture is that, and I believe this is probably what our brother Alan was declaring, is that the triumph of God in that he justifies sinners. We are justified before God. That is a triumph when you consider our own wickedness, our own depravity. Paul from the Old Testament took two examples to show that both the Gentiles and the Jews were found to be justified before God in the Old Testament now. This isn't just New Testament doctrine. In the Old Testament, Abraham and David are his two examples that he uses. Now, why did Paul do this? Because, if you think back, because the first 2.5 chapters of Romans show us the complete and utter ruin of sin, because of sin in the human race, which of necessity then resulted in our estrangement, all men's, mankind's estrangement from God. A God who is holy, a God who is righteous. And consequently, all are abiding under the wrath of God until they've been justified. Then the latter half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 show us that our, that is, us believers' redemption is all of the work of God from start to finish. It is the work of God accomplished through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That term, or that expression, substitutionary death, is sometimes, you'll see it, is the vicarious suffering of Christ. That's the idea of substitution. Christ shed his blood upon Calvary with the sacrifice, or as a sacrifice for sins, and thus he was fulfilling the very demands, the righteous demands of a holy God, a wrathful God, an angry God. And with that term, Paul introduced the new word propitiation in chapter 3, verse 25. Consequently, God sees the believer in Christ completely justified, completely declared guiltless. We are no longer guilty before God. We've been justified. And as proof of that and of the point, he says in the very last verse of chapter 4, the proof that justification did take place is that Christ rose from the dead. That was the demonstration that justification, God's wrath and his dealings with sinful man, his people, had been cleared. Now, this is a key point, Ben, then, because at the beginning of this chapter, we have a turning point. From now on, the Apostle Paul is only addressing believers throughout the rest of this book. This is it. This is for us. If we belong to him, these are words and things for us. Now, again, the word justification is immensely important. Depending upon your understanding or grounding in this term, in this truth, will determine whether you are strong or you are weak in your faith. It's that important that we understand justification. For it is the difference of understanding the cause and the various outcomes for Christians, this understanding of justification. Let me give you a couple examples. Those who believe that one can be saved and then fall away and be lost, they have really missed the meaning, the important and true meaning of justification. If they understood what Paul is saying about justification, they could never believe that a person could be saved and then fall away. Because justification, whose hands is justification in? Is it our hands? Of course not. It's God's hands. Is it anything that we did? Of course not. So how could it possibly, and Paul will address that toward the end of this section here, that very point, a very powerful point about the security of believers. Secondly, there are those who believe that one cannot have full assurance of salvation because it hinges upon whether or not they die in a state of grace. And therefore, they may or may not go to heaven. Again, a complete misunderstanding of justification. And still there's others that teach that justification is a lifelong, in fact, a big Christian organization teaches this, that a lifelong process is justification that will only be finished, and if they are successful, they will end their life in justification. That organization, I think you know who I mean, is the Roman Catholic Church. That you cannot, in the present, hold to justification. It is a process in which you hope to be justified at the end of your life. Again, a gross misunderstanding of what the Apostle Paul is saying here with this. Now let's look for a few moments at observations of the students of Scripture regarding the doctrine of justification. And I want you to, if you would, turn with me quickly in your Bibles. Most of them are in Romans here, so it won't be hard, and they're down on your list that I gave you. The first one, it says that we are declared, chapter 8, verse 33, we are declared that we are justified by God. Notice what the Apostle Paul says there, these very words. Chapter 8 and then verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The next verse. Justification is by grace. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 24. This is in that section I said that I read you several quotes, probably four or five quotes of different important individuals who considered this the most important section of Scripture that we covered a few weeks ago. But in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. It's a gift. It's almost redundant here because a gift is grace. A grace is gift. So, third is that it's justification is declared as by his blood. In verse 9 of this chapter we're studying, chapter 5, verse 9. Notice here, the Apostle Paul, much more than having now been justified by his blood. The blood of Christ is the biblical phrase for his sacrifice, his death, and his atonement. That's what's all included there. When it says there, by his blood, it includes the idea of his sacrifice, his death, his atonement. He did not save us by his living. Rather, he saved us by his dying. Number four. And we looked at this already in chapter 4, verse 25. The justification, because the resurrection verified his atonement. In verse 25, it says, for he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. Now, you might recall when Brian was here. In fact, I asked him, just be sure afterwards. When he came to this, he gave you basically two views on this, you know, and one is just to leave it at is that you're justified for wait a minute. Yeah, I'm sorry, you're raised for our justification. And that word for is a debated word. I'm taking that word as better translated like the New American Standard, because of our justification. And just very quickly to sum up, the reason I hold that is because how could Christ upon the cross say it is finished and sinners are not justified? That's not possible. Christ our Lord could never declare, it is finished, tetelestai, it is done, is what he declared on the cross. And when he did that, that meant that justification, the demands were met for his people. Number five, justification by faith. There in our first verse, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And although this is the believer's part here, when it says faith, it is not to be considered meritorious. We are never to consider our faith as meritorious. Cliff had us read, remember, in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That little word, that, what does that refer back to? What is the nearest antecedent? If you go back and you look at that, don't look now because we can't spend a lot of time on that. That nearest antecedent for that means that faith. Or, as some others say, is the whole package, saved by grace through faith. But that is not of yourselves. That faith is a gift of God, he says. Then there's two other places outside of Romans. And look, if you would, real quickly to Matthew chapter 12. And here it says that we are justified by our words. Interesting statement, isn't it? Matthew 12, and then read verses 34 through 37 along with me, please. Our Lord here speaking, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. That should give us some pause about opening our mouth, especially myself, how often I stick my foot in it, just how careless my speech is at times. A good word coming from our mouth would be like Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God is raised him from the dead, and so forth in the rest of the verse. Finally, the last one is that we are justified. And I want you to go ahead and look at this last verse, because some of you probably are already thinking about that. James chapter 2. And to see what what James says here with regard, and actually it's with regard to Abraham himself. James 2 and verses 21 and 22. And I'm reading again from the New American Standard, which is more helpful than some other translations. but in fact, reading verse 20 through 22. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Okay. Then he goes on to say, he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, it should be helpful to you in verse 21 when he says that he was justified by his works. You could add or insert in there for understanding, he was shown to be justified because of his works. He was shown to be justified. Okay, turn back, if you will, to Romans 5, and we will continue on here. And Okay. Coming back now to our text, Paul says that our first blessing or benefit of justification is, do you see it there? What is it? Anybody? No, what's the first blessing? Peace. Peace. It's peace. First benefit or blessing of justification is peace. And it's not just peace in general, it's peace with God. Now, I want to submit to you, for your consideration, a thought. I think that peace is the most sought-after thing in this life and in this world. I know that many of you might, you know, perhaps disagree and say, no, I think that money is probably the biggest thing that's sought after by the most people. Well, I would admit that it is very greatly sought after. Money and wealth is sought after. But when you think about it, does money in itself bring contentment or peace? Remember J. Paul Getty, when he was alive, he was the richest man in the world. And some reporter just almost glibly asked him, he says, Mr. Getty, is there anything that you are lacking or you wish that you had? And you know what he said? He said, yes, I wish I had a little more money. The richest man in the world said that. Yeah. Some might say, well, no, the thing that's most sought after is power. And in the end, with power, what does that usually result to? Is the exercise of control over other people. We see that in the arena of politics. If one is elected to a legislator and they're ambitious at all, they want power, they want to become a congressman. If they're a congressman, then they want to be a senator. And if they're a senator, well, then maybe they want to be a governor. And if they want to move on from governor, they want to be president, seeking after that power. I like what Napoleon said. Everyone knows who Napoleon is. He said this. He says, what a bore life is. What a cross. The man who was conquering, going across all of Europe, conquering and going into Russia. What a bore is life. What a cross. Now others have said, well, it's material things. That is the thing that's most sought after in this life. Which is ridiculous on its face. I mean, you know, I remember in my smoking days, you know, Lucky Strike, you know, and on the package it says it's the taste that satisfies. If it satisfies, why are there 20 cigarettes in the packet? You know? So, or you see you don't see them hardly anymore, but you used to see them on bumper stickers. He who dies with the most toys wins. You know, but Christ's words are somber and they're even terrifying. What profit is there if a man gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? What shall we add to human attainment or effort? Is it education? Is that the thing that's most sought after? Is it fame? That's certainly sought after a lot. Is it success? Yes. But even those, I think, fall short of peace. What we want is peace in life. And to buttress my point, is look at the number of suicides among the rich, the wealthy, the famous. If those were the answer, why did they take their lives? So even the founders of our country, the founding fathers, did not think of guaranteeing to us life, liberty, and happiness. No, what they said was life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I like what the famous Scottish poet Robert Burns said. If happiness have not her seat and center in the breast, we may be wise, or rich or great, but never can be blessed. If it's not here where it needs to be, the peace, you've missed it. And because we are in Christ, we have it. Man runs and looks for many things, but will never find peace. True peace is only going to be found with God. And the amazing thing about it is what Paul says here. It is a gift. It's a gift, this peace. By the way, this teaches us that man cannot attain true peace by his own efforts, if it's a gift. We can't earn peace with God. It's given to us. A simple observation. Peace implies then a former enmity, that we were formerly at war with God. In this case, man with God and God with man. Turn over to Isaiah 32, verse 17, and look at the declaration that that the Lord makes here. Isaiah 32 and 17. And we'll read verse 16 for a little context here. And the Lord says in verse 16, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." What a promise. What a promise. But there is no peace to the impenitent. They are hostile towards God. And because of his holiness and justice, his wrath will then fulfill completely and fall upon them, upon the impenitent. What a choice. Peace or wrath? And that is why, I remember what Cliff read us in chapter 2 again in Ephesians, a good section, Cliff. But if you go back there at Ephesians, you can look there real quick. I'm not going to go there. But in chapter 2, verse 3, notice that Paul says, he says that we are called, why men are called by nature, children of wrath. Children of wrath, in other words, awaiting God's judgment. We could look at John 6:36 as another example. That's not down in there, it just came to my mind. Another example of those that do not obey God. The wrath of God abides on them. One last point. This peace with God is not the same as the peace of God or the peace from God. That is a different aspect and contains different particular applications. These last two examples are usually made in reference to quelling an anxious spirit over some particular situation or matter, like what Paul wrote to the Philippians, that the peace of God would give you all comfort, you know, and so forth, like that. This peace here that Paul uses here is a result of justification and is ever present, even in an unsettled heart that doesn't know the peace at that time. It is there. It has taken place. It is a judicial transaction that has ended. Okay, verse 2. "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope and the glory of God." Barnhouse, I want to read to you a quote. He says, "There is an erroneous belief that man has some rights in approaching God, that anybody, anytime, anywhere may come to God for help or favors. There is not so much difference between this attitude and that of Aladdin, who summoned the genie by rubbing a lamp. In either case, the God is a slave of the one who makes the request." Now we know from the Psalms, It says that God does not hear the prayer of the wicked. Who are the wicked if they're not the unbelievers? Our access to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation has been progressively revealed in scriptures. You begin first with Abel, when he brought forth, remember, a lamb as a sacrifice. It says that he had flocks. I'm assuming, I hope you see it too, that it was a lamb that he brought forth. He says he was a shepherd, had flocks. And that's in Genesis 4, verses 2 and 4. And then Hebrews 11, we're not looking at those, but there's down on your sheet there, is that Hebrews 11, 4, it says he brought a more excellent sacrifice. He outstripped his brother, Cain. Next example, Abraham in Genesis 22:8. Verse 8 and 14, we won't look there again, but do you remember the story? He offered his only son, Isaac, on the mountain as a sacrifice to God. Then, as he was ready to do it and slay his son, the Lord intervened to provide a substitute to die in Isaac's place. It was there that God revealed a new name for himself, Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh. God will provide for himself, which means God will provide for himself the lamb. Exodus 12, another example. At the Passover, when the lamb was slain, remember, the blood had to be applied to the posts of the doorway on that. God revealed that his death angel would pass over to those that were applied to the blood on the post and spare them. But anyone that did not have the blood, he would slay the firstborn. And they were not protected then. Later he revealed to Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, that the lamb, this time, was to be a man. Not an animal, but a man, in Isaiah 53. When John the Baptist was down at the Jordan River and he was baptizing, remember when Christ came down and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Finally, the believers in heaven magnify God and glorify the Lamb, his Lamb. And that's found in chapters 5 and chapter 22 in Revelation. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ, then, that it says in verse 2 here that we have our access. Even more, really, the Greek word is better translated in the New American Standard here as an introduction. We have obtained our introduction, but you can understand at least a portion of it when you say the word access. Access leaves out the fact that we do not come in our own strength. When you think of access, you think you're coming in your own strength. But rather, this word, this Greek word here implies an introducer. Someone who is going to take you by the hand and bring you into the King. Bring you before some important person. God, Jesus Christ, takes us by our hand and presents us to the Father. Paul says it is this action that, because of this action, notice here it says that we stand, in which we stand. What a great word. We stand. And how do we stand? We stand by grace. It is secure because it is in Jesus Christ. It isn't like the one who is reconciled to the King, but he's never brought before the King. Take, for example, Absalom. Remember when Absalom, because of what his sister was raped by his half-brother Amnon? Remember he killed Amnon? Absalom killed Amnon, and he was estranged from his father, I think for several years. I haven't read the story recently. Finally, David brought him back, but he wouldn't bring him into his court, but he brought him back to Jerusalem. Nor is this this anything like where it is one who gains favor with the king and then falls out. Gains favor and falls out of favor. No, this standing is permanent. An example to the otherwise would be David and King Saul. Remember, David began in King Saul's favor, and then Saul became jealous of him and tried to kill him and ran him out, and then called him back and then ran him out again. That's not our standing with God. God does not treat us that way. It says here, we have gained an access, an introduction unto God, where Christ takes us by the hand and we stand before the Father. It is a standing by grace. It is because one is a Christian. And what is a Christian? What exactly is a Christian? A Christian is one who is simply a member of the human race who ought to be sent to the lake of fire, just like any other person. But instead, the Lord God, as Paul says here, has declared him righteous, her righteous. They're justified. Even though he's unrighteous, or even though that she is unrighteous and not perfect, the hope is still, it's heavenward. It's to heaven. This is all done on the basis of the atonement which Jesus Christ had accomplished upon the cross. And again, go back to Romans 3, 21 through that very, very important section of scripture, 21 through 26. We don't have time to go through that, I'm sorry, but finally here, it says here, we exult in the hope, or in hope of the glory of God. It is the final destination that he has in mind here. Luther says this. He says, although I am a sinner by the law and under condemnation of the law, yet I despair not. I die not, because Christ lives, who is both my righteousness and my everlasting life. In another place he says this. In that righteousness and life, I have no sin, no fear, no sting of conscience, no care of death. Now that is confidence. That should be our confidence. I want you to turn to Psalm 43, verse 4. This is just a beautiful, beautiful little verse there. And this is prayer for help, but notice here in verse 4, he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. But notice there, to God my exceeding joy, or the gladness of my joy. Truly, no joy, is comparable to the joy we have in God. What is found in God himself should be our greatest thrill, our greatest joy, and certainly the source of our peace. I like what an old Scottish preacher once said. He said, peace is joy resting, and joy is peace dancing. I like that. Peace is joy resting, and joy is peace dancing. This glory of God is the eternal bliss of the justified. It is a state of joy, a state of love, a state of majesty, a state of holiness. And it's all bestowed upon us by God in his presence. In the presence of God. Oh boy. I think I got this figured out time-wise, and I'm way off as usual. Okay. The verses, the next line of verses, John 17:24. That's where the Lord, you don't need to turn there, I just wanted to make a quick reference there, that the Lord is saying that he's asking in his prayer, his high priestly prayer, he's asking the Father, he says, give them the light, the truth, the joy, and the benefits that I enjoy as your son. Give them the same, basically. And there's a paraphrase of there. But you should look at those verses all the way through 2 Timothy 2:10. This is the believer's great hope, is we are going to be made entirely like, we've been predestined for that, to be like our risen Savior in all of his glory. And we will be presented by him to the Father as a gift of what he has won. This hope is not the modern hope of this word hope, is not the modern hope of a wish or a desire. This word needs to be understood in the archaic form of the idea of a trust or strong reliance or confident expectation. When the writers of the authorized version, you know, translators, you know, under King James, translated the Bible, when they used the word hope there, that's what they meant. It wasn't a wish or a desire. It was a confident expectation. It was a strong reliance on what was to come. Think of it here when he says there, we exult in hope, a confident expectation, a strong reliance of the glory of God. And think of it. There's going to be a time. There is going to be a time in which you, myself, are no longer going to be wrestling with sin. No more evenings will be spent reviewing what took place during that day and were broken because of self. There will no longer be a need to confess sins and to seek forgiveness. Our blood will no longer run hot from anger or from lust. We shall be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No more sickness, no more pain, no more sadness, no more crying, no more loneliness, no more separation, no more sorrow, no more death. Aren't you thrilled to sing the words, Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Thank God we'll never change words and have to sing, Jesus paid 90% of it. Only 10% I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it light pink. Aren't you thankful that he has? He's paid it all. He's done it all. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult. There's that word, exult, just like in the previous verse, in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, if you're not reacting to what Paul says, you're not really paying attention. Your mind's somewhere else. He just said, we exult. We have great joy in tribulation. Well, again, the exultation in this, the rejoicing in our tribulations is not in the tribulations in themselves, but it's the effects of the tribulations that what Paul is wanting to get across here. Hodge wrote this. He says, tribulations, therefore, although for the present not joyous but grievous, become to the believer a matter of joy and thankfulness. The words do not mean that we glory in the midst of afflictions, but on account of the afflictions of them. They are themselves the matter of ground and are the matter or ground of glory. Afflictions themselves are to the Christian a ground of glory. He feels them to be an honor and blessing. I'll take the Lord's words to buttress this point. Remember when the Lord spoke to his disciples? He says, blessed are you, they who mourn, or Another time he said, blessed are the persecuted. Or, blessed are you when men shall revile you. We as Christians, we need to be well instructed on this point and have it continually before our eyes. Our happiness itself is greatly concerned in this. If we forget the end and tendency of afflictions, then we will finally digress and go down and murmur like the Israelites in the wilderness. And you know, each one of you know what I'm saying. You've all been there one time or another. And you know what God did with them, with their murmuring and complaining. But we need to look at tribulations in a correct way. Calvin says this. He says, by saying that the saints glory in tribulations, he is not to be understood as though they dreaded not, nor avoided adversities, or were not distressed with bitterness when they happened. By the way, Paul wrote this, and yet if you think back in the book of Acts, there are times in which he did speak against it. There are times that rather than being thrown or kept in prison, he made a declaration of his right as a Roman citizen. So he didn't take everything that came his way passively. There were certain times that he did, and most of the time he probably did, and sometimes he didn't. But anyway, for there is no patience to go back to what Calvin was saying, he says, you know, it's not without bitterness in the affliction or the tribulation or the sorrow in that. But he says, for there is no patience when there is no feeling of bitterness. In other words, if you're being patient because you feel nothing, that's not the right attitude there either. But as in their grief and sorrow, they are not without great consolation, because they regard that whatever they bear is dispensed to them for good by the hand of a most indulgent Father. Okay, we should look now at the troubles, trials, afflictions, sorrows, and tribulations, which before were expressions of God's displeasure, as now being coming from the benevolent manifestations of his love. That's what Paul is indicating here. These are manifestations of his love, for he cares for us. No longer are they inconsistent with our relationship. Rather, they now confirm our relationship. He regards and loves us as children. Romans 8:18, if you look there real quick, because it's just a page over. Notice what Paul says. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We won't look at it, but Hebrews 12:6. Those sufferings there is because you're children, and he loves you and cares for you. And when you go astray, when you step out of place, he corrects you because he loves you. Paul himself was given a higher life message from Ananias in Acts. Let's turn there. Acts 9 and verse 15 and 16. Notice here, this is Paul's first word, higher life message, his first word of encouragement after he met with Ananias. And then was baptized. But he says here, verse 15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I'm sorry, he'll be baptized very shortly here. But notice this word that the Lord spoke to Ananias, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What a word. Paul, I'm saving you, and now I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. Or if you turn over to Acts 14, it's the same message that he gave to others. Acts 14 and verses 21 and 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, notice this, encouraging them to continue in the truth and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's our message. The tribulations. And the tribulations, we need to understand, and particularly in this section in Romans here, it's because of our faith. The world has many tribulations and troubles, but they're enemies of God. We are His children. And so the tribulations always, 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 always have a good purpose, a good end to them. But we forget that so often, don't we? Calvin, another quote here, says, the Lord sometimes so depresses and straitens for a time His people that they can hardly breathe and can hardly remember any source of consolation. But in a moment, He brings to life those whom He had nearly sunk into darkness of death, so that what Paul says is always accomplished in them. We are in every way oppressed, but not made anxious. We are in danger, but we are not in despair. We suffer persecution, but we are suffer persecution, but we are not forsaken. We are cast down, but we are not destroyed. That's from 2 Corinthians 4:8. The promises, you know, that holds up. Calvin is, if I had the, and I don't, and I'm going to try and get this wrapped up. Calvin, John Owen, just two brothers that come to mind that have gone before us, what they went through. Calvin went through unbelievable health problems. He had so many ailments. In fact, I think it was Terry Harrison, Alan, that said that Calvin, by the time his life ended, he had 40 different ailments that he was dealing with, physical ailments. But he suffered pleurisy, he had pneumonia, he just one thing, you know, and yet he just continued going on, looking to the Lord and learning from it. Okay, so is Paul saying that there is no end in sight in this life? Well, this life of suffering? The answer is yes and no, really. The tribulations will continue, but this is a very important ending. It produces, notice what he says, the next step, is perseverance or patient endurance. I wish I meant to write this down and I didn't, and I'm only going to give you the gist of it. I was reading this and it was a little ditty I really liked. He said something like, with regard to patience, as I look out over mankind, very few women have it, and no men. So you ladies, and that was intentional, to make it sound, oh, you're only a few ladies, but none of us men have patience. And I thought, that is good. But anyway, so it produces perseverance or patient endurance. This perseverance here that he speaks about, or this patient endurance, does us more good than the tribulations hurt us or do harm to us. So we see this progression as it continues on in the next verse, verse 4. He says, in perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. This proven character is what shines so brightly in this world. This proven character that the Lord brings about in our lives. It sings so sweetly to those who have ears to hear. It shines so brightly around the world to us. This, you see, is a description of growth in godliness. Let me give you just a truly homely illustration. There was this little girl that used to run and jump into her father's arms. It was a little game that they used to play, and she would cry out his name and say, "Daddy," and then run and jump into his arms as high as she could jump. Well, then he got to take it, and he would put her on a counter there. And she was little. She's only like this big. He'd say, "Jump to me." And of course, I'm right here, and he jumps to me. And I stand back, and she jumped, and I finally get back to a point where it looks too far. And she's wanting to jump, and I go, "Come on, honey, jump to me, jump to me, jump to me." She won't do it, she won't. Finally, she jumps. But with that distraught look on her face, suddenly turns to delight and joy. Because she knew that it was okay, and there would be a good end to that. That was Lene, I remember doing that with her. But she knew of the happy ending. And it became a delight to her. This is, in a homely way, is what Paul is saying. These tribulations, yeah, they're painful. They create sorrow and hurt. There's sadness in our life. But they have a good ending. They're going to develop your character. They're going to develop patience in you with you. And then with continued patience, it's going to develop that character, that proven character that starts brilliantly shining to the world. The world notices these things. It'll be like a sweet song to those that listen to it. And in the end result, Paul says, it brings about hope. This hope then is the hope of experience, which is different, by the way, than the hope that was spoken about, the hope of faith in verse 2. This is the hope of experience. E.F. Harrison writes this. He says, "When we stand in the presence of God, all material possessions will have been left behind, but all that we have gained by way of spiritual advance will be retained." So I guess we do take some things to heaven. What we've done spiritually is what we get to take with. The progress is a testimony to God, so it rightly has a place in glory. Verse 5, in our last verse. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The love of God is the point here. It is not our love to or for God. If Paul meant here that our love to or for God is the foundation, because he's speaking about assurance and security, if our love to God is a foundation for our assurance and security of which this verse is speaking, it would be destroyed. Think about that. If what Paul's point is your love for God is the foundation of your security and your assurance. For who among us can say we love God so perfectly, so completely, to the point that we've even stopped sinning against him? All of our sins, is it not, it may involve others, sinning against others, but ultimately it's a sin against God. So to say here that this is, it's the love, the Holy Spirit puts in our heart love that we turn back to God, is missing Paul's point. The justified man, then, does not blush to profess this hope. His hope is in the justification that his Lord has accomplished, because he has a proof that will not disappoint him at last. And what is this proof, this hope? It would be madness. After all, who is he? This justified man is, in regard to God, he is far from perfect. He is beset with sin going through this life. He's full of ignorance in so many ways. There is no part of his life in which he can claim perfection. That is not it. And yet he has this hope, this strong reliance, this absolute confidence, this confident expectation to stand before God, to be admitted to his glory, and to be an equal or a co-heir with Christ. That's our Lord's words, not mine. With his own Son. James Stifler gives this illustration, which I thought was very good. He says, if a barbarous and coarse Central African prince should boast that he expects shortly to be son-in-law to the good Queen of England, his claim would be ridiculed by all-knowing people as the raving of delusion. But if the vulgar prince could show on his finger of his black hand that royal gem, the Koh-i-Noor diamond. Now, if you're familiar with the Koh-i-Noor, I know some of you know diamonds, but the Koh-i-Noor diamond is 156 carats. It's one of the largest diamonds in the world. It's huge. Anyways, if he could show on his hand this Koh-i-Noor diamond, this gem, presented to him by the queen and brought to him by the third rank in the government, his boast would be justified that he has in his possession, or that what he has in his possession is proof that it came to him as a gift. He could neither buy nor steal this costly gem. We've been over in England. We've seen, you know, the Tower of London, the Tower, and it's a big it's a fortress from 1066, and in it, in the very basement, is a well, very guarded vaults, glass, everything you could imagine, you know, lights and beams and everything else, where you could see what's that called, the other diamond, the crown jewels. Thank you. Anyway, the point here, Stifler's illustration, is that it couldn't be stolen. There. The hope of glory does not make a shame because, he goes on here, he says, because the priceless jewel of God's love toward the sinner is in the latter's possession, poured out into his heart by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. That is our token. There, the Holy Spirit given to us. And so it's bestowed by God in the presence of God. And, well, I had just a couple points here, and I think I can remember what. Oh, here we are. Oh, one more quote by Robert Haldane. Here he says, here we see that everything in us that is good is the effect of the Spirit of God. Man possesses by nature no holy disposition. The lowest degree of true humility and godly sorrow for sin and a sense of the love of God and consequently our love to God are not to be found in any of the children of Adam until they are enlightened by the Spirit through the knowledge of the gospel. Nor can they be maintained for one moment in the soul without his sacred influence. Though sinners hear 10,000 times, I was thinking about what you had said about I forget the gentleman you had over, George? Yeah. And he says here, though sinners bear 10,000 times, or hear 10,000 times of the love of God in the gift of his Son, they are never properly affected by it until the Holy Spirit enters into their heart, until love to him is produced by the truth through the Spirit. If this is still not persuasive to you as far as the point here, then come back next week and we'll tell you, and Paul will show you that it is his love for us that is the emphasis here, and not the Lord. Finally, I want you to note two things here, just that we didn't cover over here. Notice here in this section, these five verses, the three regulators of the Christian's life. Number one, faith. Number two, hope. And number three, love. All three of those are mentioned in these verses. Faith is what obtains every privilege. Hope is what cheers the Christian's passage through this world. And love is the renewal of the image of God in the soul and the true principle of obedience. So faith, hope, and love. Second thing I want you to notice is that the Trinity is mentioned in these three references. You probably saw it already when you're reading it here. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is the first reference in this epistle to the Holy Spirit, in which he will make other references as we get on later. And that is it. And thank you for being forbearing.